All right, we continue today in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday, we looked at the topic of gospel-centered Christian citizenship as Peter has addressed the fact that as Christians, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But with our dual citizenship, we're also sojourners and exiles in relationship to the world. And then he begins to explain how to live out this dual citizenship, and it has a gospel-centeredness to it, our Christian citizenship here on earth. And we're going to build on that theme today, and that brings us to our title, which is as follows: Following in Christ's Footsteps as Righteous Suffering Servants. So as we continue, we'll pick up in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. We worked our way up through verse 17 last Sunday. And now Peter is going to begin giving what Bible scholars refer to as addressing the household codes or so forth, that in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the household, the family, was viewed as very important because it had a huge influence on society, which as Christians we recognize today. But it was viewed a little differently because oftentimes we, in many ways, rightly so, view there's a privacy that goes with family, but also family affects society. Well, in the Greco-Roman world, there was a preoccupation with we need the household to have order, because if families and households don't have good order, it has a bad effect on society, and we want order and peace in society. And so part of what Peter's doing here is guiding Christians he's writing to know how to live out in your household in a godly Christian way. And also, and I'll address this as we go, like throughout much of human history, slavery existed in those days. It was different than the African slave trade that we often think of in this country. I'll elaborate on that more as we go. But having a household servant or slave was common in those days, and so Peter begins by addressing if you were a household slave or servant, how you should live. Then he'll go on to address wives and husbands. We'll get to that next time. But we'll pick up here in chapter 2, verse 18, and Peter will begin by addressing servants or household servants or slaves that can be translated. And then he goes from that into talking about the suffering of Christ, and he connects the two. And as he does so, he's not only addressing how servants in those days should live, but he uses them as an example for all of us Christians to think in terms of what is my identity as a Christian and how should I live? And I should look at the household servants of the day as an example of how I should live my Christian life. So we'll begin in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we pray you bless us as we take Peter's words to heart, words God breathed by you. We pray, Father, for a greater glimpse into the wisdom and actually the freedom that comes with understanding how we are to suffer righteously in a world full of injustices. We praise you, Jesus, that not only you died for our sins, but how you obeyed the Father is an example for us. We pray we take that to heart amidst this evil world that we live in, and that we do so mindful of the great identity we have as a people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. First, embracing 1 Peter Christianity in our 21st century context. Today's passage touches on some hard to understand and sometimes controversial topics such as suffering and slavery. And so before we unpack these verses, I want to briefly list a few key thoughts that will help us understand and apply what Peter was saying back in the first century to our modern 21st century context. So in other words, that we can take this 1 Peter Christianity that we're reading and apply it in the 21st century. So I want to give two key points with this. Here's the first one. What might sound oppressive today was often counter-culturally liberating in the ancient world. In verse 18, Peter begins a discussion about how Christians should interact within the household. He addresses servants first, then wives, and then husbands. The Greek word here in verse 18, translated servants, refers to a household servant or slave. And Peter instructs these household servants or slaves to be subject to their masters. And jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, Peter then says wives should be subject to their husbands. Today we're going to take to heart what Peter says to servants or household slaves. Next time we'll take a look at what Peter says to wives and husbands. But before we do so today, I want to say a word about putting this into perspective, because all of us naturally pick up the Bible and read it through our life experience and our 21st century worldview. That's understandable. So it's helpful to put what Peter is saying in context in terms of what life was like in the day that he was writing these words. What Peter writes here actually elevates the household servant or slave and the wife, even though on the surface it may sound oppressive to our modern day ears. And the fact that Peter directly addresses household servants and then directly addresses wives was countercultural, and it elevated their status. Let me briefly read from New Testament scholar Karen Jodes and what she has to say on this passage. Unlike the Greek writers, other people who wrote in Peter's day, Peter directly addresses both slaves and wives, assuming that both have a moral responsibility for their own behavior that exceeds social expectations of the day. And in Peter's day, slaves weren't even thought in terms of having moral responsibility, their possessions. He's elevating them by addressing them, and what he writes to them implies that they have a moral accountability to God. That actually elevates them in light of the way they were viewed in that time period. She goes on, although instructions are often given about master-slave relationships in the Greek writings of that day, slaves were not directly addressed as free moral agents as we find in the New Testament. In the Greek writings, wives, like slaves, received instruction through their husbands, because both slave and wife are thought to be deficient, though not in the same way. That was the worldview of the time. So when Peter writes, and he is writing, if he were to follow the way the typical Greek writing would be, he would write to the men and tell them what to teach the servants or slaves, and tell the men what to teach their wives. Peter doesn't do that. He addresses the slaves or the household servants actually first, then he addresses the wives, then he addresses the husbands. So by the very fact that he's addressing them, is countercultural, and it elevates them to the same status as men. But we come to this and we read this and like, oh, he's telling slaves to obey their masters, and we read it through our 21st century lens, and it's completely lost on us how radically countercultural and liberating this is. And it's also worth noting that not only was the New Testament gospel liberating, to the people who were oppressed in that day. It's one of the reasons Christianity exploded in growth in the next couple centuries. Because people like women and children and household servants who were oppressed in that day found the gospel as a liberating message. The same gospel that some people in our context today view as oppressive, chauvinistic, old-fashioned, out-of-date, and they use that to try to debunk the Bible. But when we understand it in its context, we'll see that it is radically countercultural and it actually liberates those who are oppressed in this day. One other thought. Remember who Peter is writing to. Peter's writing to Christians, elect exiles who are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, sojourners and exiles who didn't have a lot going for them. And the people he's writing to would be in what would be modern-day Turkey. He's not writing to people who have influence and power and so forth and have the ability to overthrow a slave system that was different than the African slave trade, but still was bad. He's not writing to a people who have the power to do that. So he's writing to a people in light of the reality in which they live. There were no viable options for overthrowing slavery in those days. Revolts did take place. They often ended in disaster. There was no government or laws or American constitution that you could appeal to with the Roman Empire. And there wasn't, also with the Roman Empire, you didn't have the north and the south, where you could, if you could rescue a slave and take them to the north and find their freedom. That wasn't the reality of the day. In fact, consider two of the most famous Americans from our history, Harriet Tubman and Martin Luther King Jr., and think about what they did and what they did and the different ways they did it. Both took courageous stands against the evil ways that black people were treated, but they did so in different ways because of the time periods in which they lived. Martin Luther King Jr., and many with him, took a courageous stand against racism, segregation, poverty, and so forth in the 1950s and 60s until he was assassinated in 1968. And much of what he did was done in public, even in the South, and he paid for it, ultimately, with his life. He spoke, he marched, he protested publicly. He met with the president. He wrote books. He lived after slavery had ended and during a time when blacks who were still suffering had it better than they did in the 1800s in Harriet Tubman's day. Harriet Tubman, who was able to escape slavery, she also took a courageous stand, but what she did was very different than what Martin Luther King did. She led many black slaves to freedom through the Underground Railroad. Historians debate as to how many, ranges from roughly 70 to 300 slaves that she helped free through the Underground Railroad. But what she did was done in secret. It was done underground for obvious reasons. And we don't ridicule her today for the stand she took that wasn't as public as the stand that Martin Luther King Jr. took. They both took a stand against evil in light of the opportunities that they had in the time period in which they lived. Taking that back to biblical days, slavery was different than the African slave trade. I'll say more about that in a moment. But also the opportunities that Christians had to take a stand against the evil of slavery was different than in Harriet Tubman's day and in Martin Luther King Jr.'s day. And that's important to keep in mind as we go through this passage. It doesn't answer all of our questions. But it's helpful to bear in mind that when we come to a text like this, to recognize that we easily read it through our 21st century lens, and the liberating message that Peter is writing for household slaves or servants and wives in those days can be lost on us if we're reading it through the lens of our 21st century. So that is a backdrop. Now our second thought. Embracing Christ-centered identity and submission as suffering servants. In chapter 2, Peter has given the Christians he's writing to, he's shown them about their awesome Christ-centered identity, and we've seen that over the last couple weeks. A chosen race of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim his excellencies. It's an identity that we can't earn. It's given to us by grace. It's offered to the world. We're not to look down upon those who are not Christians. It should humble us. But that's part of our Christ-centered identity. But because we have that identity, we're also in relationship to the world, sojourners and exiles. We don't belong to the world. We belong in the world because we have a mission, but we don't belong to the world. We're sojourners and exiles. Now, Peter's taking all of that, that dual citizenship, our Christian citizenship, in relationship to God and to this world, and now he's writing how we should live that out. And he starts off by addressing servants, or household slaves. So first of all, servants, he says, be subject to your masters. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So if you were a household servant and you were gathered with the local church and Peter's letter had arrived and you're gathered together and you're hearing that read, you might have been blown away like, wow, he is addressing me. He's addressing me as a servant and he's elevating my status and so forth. And the word here for servant can be translated household slave or slave and so forth, and it's all has the same idea. And let me just share a few thoughts here from Ryan Vanderovoort, who works with university students. This is an article he wrote. He's in ministers in South Africa, and it's helpful. And it's titled, Does the New Testament Support Slavery? And he says, here's the key points that he gives. First, contextually, slavery in the first century New Testament isn't the same as latter forms of slavery. Number two, the New Testament condemns slave traders. Number three, the New Testament encourages slaves to get their physical freedom if possible. We see that in Paul's letter to Philemon and other places. Number four, the New Testament reminds Christians that a slave master and slave are fundamentally equal before God. That was not the view of the day. And five, the New Testament preaches a radical way to live no matter what and even in horrible circumstances. So just a couple things that he expounds on with those key thoughts. He quotes from Frank Snowden, who's a retired professor, who says that in antiquity, slavery was independent of race or class. When we think of the African slave trade, it's heavily based on race. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. And by far, the vast majority of the thousands of slaves was white, not black. The identification of blackness with slavery did not develop. No single ethnic group was associated with slave status or with the descendants of slaves. So it was radically different in multiple ways. First of all, it was not race-based. Ancient slavery, unlike modern versions, was not based on racism. Yes, later forms of slavery are linked to this systemic dehumanization of black men and women, but that's not the case for first century slavery. That doesn't mean it was good. It just means that whatever it was that irrespective of ethnicity. Other differences were also present. For instance, Murray J. Harris, a professor of New Testament, writes in his book, Slave of Christ, in distinguishing ancient slavery from modern states, in the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from persons by race, by speech, by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated or freed after 10 to 20 years of service or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated, at least in the cities. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their natural inferiority was not assumed in those ways. So it was different. It still wasn't good. But that was the reality of the situation. And as I said earlier, the New Testament authors like Peter and Paul, when they're writing to Christians and how to address the reality of slavery. They're doing so within the limitations of the time period in which they lived, just like Harriet Tubman and Martin Luther King Jr. did what they did in different ways in light of the opportunities before them. Now back to, again, to verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." The household servants in those days are being given words of wisdom by Peter to know how to best live out their Christian faith within the household. At times, they're going to be mistreated and abused. Peter is guiding them. Let me also say, when we come to a text like this, and if you have your sermon notes on the back, there's some extra information for you. And there's a quote at the bottom from an African scholar from the African Bible Commentary, where he emphasizes that along with understanding the world in which Peter was writing, it's also important to keep in mind all of that Scripture teaches. Meaning, this isn't the only thing the Bible has to say about how to address evil and injustice. We can turn to places like Isaiah chapter 58, where we're called to loose the bonds of wickedness and the yoke of oppression. The Bible calls for both. But God, in his wisdom, recognizes that the opportunities we have at different times and in different places is not always going to be the same. So God's word calls us both to fight against injustice, but God's word also gives us wisdom to know how to suffer righteously amidst injustices when we're not able to stop it. God's word does both. And Peter is addressing the household slaves or servants here, and he says, "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Then he builds on that. Next key thought. Suffering unjustly for doing good is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 19. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing," from the word grace, "when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." The Bible calls us to take a stand against evil, to liberate the oppressed. Again, we see this in places like Isaiah 58, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free. But until Jesus returns, evil and suffering runs rampant in this world. And God's word gives us instruction in how to live in all circumstances. And God's grace prevails in the lives of those who suffer unjustly. This is a gracious thing, Peter says. Enduring sorrows because we are mindful of God. In Peter's day, household servants at times would suffer unjustly at the hands of their masters. And he is guiding them in how to live out their lives in the grace of God amidst their sufferings. And what Peter writes condemns those who are inflicting this suffering by the very nature of what he's saying. He's calling it an injustice, and they will be held accountable. He goes on in verse 20. "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it," that's the reality of the world they lived in, "you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Peter is addressing household servants or slaves who could be beaten by their masters in a time period where there was no way to escape. They might be able to buy their freedom or earn it later on, but until that happened, the laws of the land were not favorable towards them. So Peter is guiding them in how to live a godly life amidst an evil situation. He is also writing in a way that elevates the household servants as an example for how all Christians should respond to suffering and evil. And he starts off with them. And Peter says, if we do good and we suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing. It is God's grace that enables us to be mindful of him through suffering while we endure sorrow, and to faithfully suffer unjustly while doing good. And as this happens, God's doing a sanctifying work in us, and he uses our suffering unjustly as part of our gospel witness. And he builds on these themes as we move forward. In 1 Peter 3, he says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And part of what Peter is saying here is that this is what will happen. The world will watch us suffer unjustly, and they will see that we have hope, we have joy, and they will then ask us, where does that hope come from? Because of how we've suffered against the injustices we're facing. He also builds on this idea in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, God takes the suffering we experience, including the suffering from the evil of those over us, and uses it to sanctify us and to put our sin nature to death. Next thought. God has called us to follow in Christ's footsteps. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. What we're talking about today is actually the calling of God. Do you ever think about God's call on your life? This is part of God's call. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. To this you have been called. The same Bible that calls us in Isaiah 58 to loose the bond of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, is the same Bible that also calls us to follow in the footsteps of Christ who suffered for us. And what Peter is doing here is he is taking the suffering and death of Christ, which brings atonement, how God has dealt with the sin problem. But his focus here is not on Christ dealing with the problem of sin, but that we learn from his example. And notice three things here in what Peter's saying in this passage. First, Peter's emphasis here on Christ's sufferings is the example he set for us. Christ is the example of righteous suffering par excellence. When he suffered and died on the cross, something we give a special attention to in Holy Week and throughout the year, the ultimate thing he did was provide atonement for sins. God's wrath over sin was appeased, and the penalty of sin was paid. But at the same time, Christ was setting the example for us in how to live and suffer righteously. He was doing more than one thing at once. So in other words, his suffering and death on the cross, the atonement is the key thing there. But with that, he's setting an example for us to follow in his footsteps. Second, Peter is directly addressing the household servants or slaves. He elevates their status by addressing them and addressing them first, and putting them forth as the example that you and I should follow. Third, God's call is for us to follow Christ and follow in his footsteps, which includes suffering righteously when we are treated unjustly. God's call is not for us to suffer. His call is for us to follow in Christ's footsteps, which includes suffering. There's a difference. We are called to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. The calling is not to suffering, but the calling includes suffering. The focus here is to follow Jesus and walk in his footsteps. It's liberating, even though at times it's painful and quite sanctifying. Let's embrace a Christ-centered identity and submission. As suffering servants whose focus is on Jesus, we're following him, we're walking in his footsteps, we're following his example, which will include suffering. And as we suffer, we want to suffer in a righteous way, even when evil is coming against us. Again, on the back of the sermon notes, there's some helpful notes there. This and the top section is from Karen Jobes in her commentary on 1 Peter. Let me just briefly read some of this. She says it better than I can. And this is about Peter's Christology, which is our theology of Christ, and Christian suffering. So Peter's taking our theology of Jesus, and he's lumping it together with our suffering as Christians. She writes, Peter here makes the point that God sent his Son, as one who would seemingly have so little socio-political power that he would end up dying a slave's death by crucifixion. In those days, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of lows. In this passage, Peter identifies Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We'll see that in a moment. He's quoting from that passage, providing us the only New Testament passage that does so this explicitly and extensively. Peter bases his instructions for all Christian members of society on the example of Christ's lowly position in human society. But he first addresses the lowliest, the slave, the household servant. He addresses them first, who by definition is being treated unjustly in the very reality of the fact that they're a slave. The role of the slave in Roman society images the role of Jesus Christ, who was a suffering slave, obedient to God, but treated unjustly in the world. Peter's lumping these two thoughts together. Therefore, Peter addresses slaves first for the purpose of motivating ethical behavior by Christology. We look at the theology of Jesus, which includes the fact that he came and he was in a position like a slave, and he was obedient to death on a cross, and that should form our understanding of morality and ethics and how we should behave. That's what Peter's doing here. There's more there that's good. But God has called us to follow in Christ's footsteps, which includes suffering righteously. He's not calling us to suffer, he's calling us to follow Jesus, and that includes suffering, and to suffer well. This brings us to our third main point: embracing 1 Peter Christology to live righteously through suffering. Peter here is giving us a Christology, a theology of Jesus that's focused on his suffering and death, and he's doing this not to talk about primarily about atonement, although he does, but to say that when we look at Jesus and his suffering and death, this should guide us in how we think about ourselves and in how we should live. And again, he's drawing from that what's known as the suffering servant passage of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. We often will read it in our Good Friday service, and in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Talking about the fact that he'll be beaten and so forth. Then in chapter 53, a few verses, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ came, prophesied what would happen to the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." He didn't try to talk his way out of it or defend himself. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." That's the passage that Peter is now referring to at the end of 1 Peter 2. So a couple of thoughts on this. In talking about this Christology of Jesus, this theology of Jesus, and how it relates to you and I as Christians living righteous lives through suffering. A couple of thoughts. First, Christ did not commit sin or deceit. Verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews emphasizes this. The four books of the gospel emphasize this. He lived a righteous life. Pontius Pilate, the governor who had the authority to set him free or have him crucified, says, I find no reason to punish him. but he still gave in to the demands of the religious leaders. Christ did not commit sin, but he willingly laid down his life for you and me. There was no deceit in his mouth. He kept his mouth silent. He didn't try to talk his way out of it or defend himself. Praise you, Jesus. Also, Christ did not retaliate. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he was mocked by the soldiers, mocked by the crowds as he marched his way out to Golgotha, and then mocked while he hung on the cross. He's the Son of God, let him save himself. He didn't retaliate. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is one of the captivating things about Jesus. As he lived his earthly life, his human life here on earth, he fully entrusted his life to the Father. Never wavered in his trust in the Father's sovereign hand over his life, even though he knew throughout his whole life he's headed to the cross. It's such a captivating, humbling, but also inspiring thing about Jesus. He fully entrusted his life in the Father's hands. He had the power to deliver himself. When Judas brought the soldiers to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," the soldiers fell to the ground. They were overcome by the lordship and greatness of his presence. But he allowed himself to be arrested. Next, Christ bore our sins on the tree and healed us by his wounds, verse 24. The one who didn't retaliate, Peter also says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Here, taking Old Testament language to refer to the cross, because in the Old Testament, Scripture says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was cursed for us, using Old Testament lingo to refer to the crucifixion. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And part of the way that happens is by you and I suffering and learning to live a righteous life and suffer unjustly by following in the footsteps of Christ. And as we do that, God puts that sin nature in us to death. Is that the only way? No. Praise God. But it is part of the way. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he adds, by his wounds you have been healed. A healing we taste of in part now, a healing that we'll experience in fullness when Jesus returns. And if we die in the meantime, we're promoted to glory. Our spirit goes to heaven to be with the Father and with Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus will bring us all back. And we'll live here on the earth in the new heaven and the new earth with resurrected bodies. Who we are on the inside, as well as our bodies, will be fully healed. Will be the fullness of the new creation we'll experience. Emotional, psychological, mental, spiritual, physical, complete healing. By his wounds we're healed. Hallelujah. And then the last thing Peter says, Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. We all like sheep have gone astray. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Even in that apocalyptic passage we read during the Lord's Supper of Revelation chapter 7, where Jesus is worshipped with palm branches from believers from every tribe and language. Part of the focus there is that he will shepherd us for all eternity. Hallelujah. And in the meantime, right now, he is also our good shepherd. He's our great shepherd. He's out ahead of us. He's also in our midst. He's shepherding us. He's healing us. And he's calling us to follow in his footsteps, to live righteously through suffering. Should we work to stop suffering? Yes. Are there times when we will not be able to stop suffering? Yes. The Bible gives us wisdom in how to address all different types of situations. Hallelujah. I'll close with this thought. It's from a New Testament scholar, F.J. Matera. It's also on the back of the sermon notes, and I have it on the PowerPoint for you as well. A helpful summary of this passage. The past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers, you and me. While the present glory of Christ, he's reigning with the Father now, is the future glory of those who follow in the steps of the suffering Christ. Jesus suffered in the past, he's now in glory. What he suffered in the past, we're now called to in the present. Is that the only thing? No. But we're called to follow him in his footsteps in the present, which includes suffering righteously. And likewise, the present glory of Christ is the future glory of those who choose to follow in his footsteps. We get to share in that glory. We won't be the ones worshipped, but we get to share in the glory of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for Peter's words. Thank you, Lord, for these words which are tough, but they're also liberating. And they give us wisdom and inspiration and encouragement to know how to live righteously in an evil world. We pray you empower us to do so, mindful of the hope that we have, that you're coming back, and the inexpressible joy we have in the meantime, because we know you, Jesus, we believe in you, we love you, even though we don't see you. Hallelujah.